This is Pastor William. On behalf of the members of Providence Baptist Church, I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and thank you for joining us. It is our joy to share God's truth. We trust that the preaching of God's Word will always be a blessing to His people. But we humbly remind you that no recording can ever replace biblical corporate worship or true Christian fellowship. So we encourage everyone, everywhere, to commit themselves to service in the kingdom of God through a local church. And we pray that the Lord keep and bless you as you continue to earnestly seek Him. Amen.
This is the trouble with using, it was so much written, I didn't want to print it out, and there was not enough space to put everything I wanted to say in my notes here, so I had to rely upon technology this morning. Praise the Lord, it glitched, but it didn't fail. So we are on the minor prophet Joel. The minor prophet Joel. The name Joel means Jehovah is God. And we read through this entire book this morning as we worked our way through our praise and worship and prayer. So I'm going to expound upon it now. As I said, the name Joel means Jehovah is God, and it sort of parallels what the New Testament confession. That you could think of that as a short confession or a creed, if you will, that Jehovah is God, and the parallel in the New Testament would be Jesus is Lord. Now, the prophet Joel spoke or prophesied primarily to the southern kingdom of Judah, and he makes no reference to the northern kingdom of Israel. He also makes no reference of any other prophets or any of the kings of Judah or Israel, so that makes it very difficult to set a date. Most of your study Bibles will say it was written after the exile, after they started to return, a position that I disagree with. There are many scholars who also will place this date very early, before the exile, as early as the mid-9th century B.C., somewhere around 835 or 830 B.C. So this means that Joel ministered before the fall of Judah, which happened in 586, thereabout. And also before the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel, which happened in 721. There are a few other prophets that prophesied during this time. We've looked at Obadiah and Jonah and Hosea and Amos. But there was also Isaiah and Micah we haven't looked at. So Joel is one of the earliest of those prophets. I think the only one that was written before that would have been Obadiah. Now, 835 B.C., this mid-century time there, it was a time of turmoil and transition in Judah and the lives of Israel. They were at the end of the reign of the queen, Athaliah, and the beginning of the reign of the king, Joash. Now, Athaliah was the granddaughter of the wicked king, Omri, from Israel. So that makes her either the daughter or the niece of King Ahab, who was also a wicked king and probably one of Israel's worst kings. And she raised up her son, Ahaziah. She raised him up to reign over Judah in the same manner as Ahab. And she even brought some of Ahab's counselors to advise him. And you can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 8 and 2 Chronicles chapter 22. Now, Athaliah, the queen, she seized power after her son Ahaziah died in battle. He had only reigned for about 1 year. And then Athaliah seized power after he died, and she set her other sons to doing evil around that nation, even desecrating the temples and the sacred things. Furthermore, she had all of her grandsons by Ahaziah, all of the heirs to the throne, she had them murdered. All except one. And this one was hidden in the temple by the priest Jehoiada. These names can be tough for a southern boy with he hid the boy in the temple for 6 years while Athaliah was the queen mother of the nation. And then after that, she set him on, she set King Josiah on the throne, or Jehoiada, the priest, overthrew Athaliah and put this boy on the throne. So, if this is accurate, and I think it is, this explains why there would not be any mention of any other kings during this time. And I don't think we have to set ourselves to diligent pursuit of trying to explain why Joel doesn't mention any other prophets. If he was writing early, there wouldn't have been a lot of prophets to mention, because he's one of the earliest writers. But I think he doesn't mention any kings because there wasn't one. And he wasn't going to give credence to this woman who had usurped the throne and did so in such a wicked manner, and then continued to lead the nation in the wickedness of Ahab. But the nation itself didn't rise up to destroy her and dethrone her. So you can understand why God would bring such a heavy hand of judgment against Judah. And that's what starts the book of Joel. It starts with the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is a theme that runs throughout Scripture. It's mentioned many times. The day of the Lord specifically, I think, in that phrase is mentioned like 20-something times. And then the day of the Lord in broken up or in other ways is mentioned another 50 times. But it is essentially just an expression, a prophetic expression that speaks to a particular time that God is acting in the world. Now, we know that He is sovereign and His providence controls all things, that He's sovereign over everything that happens. But these are particular times when the prophets speak of the day of the Lord. And that's what Joel is speaking of here. And he mentions it 5 times. He mentions the day of the Lord. And his sermon, if you will, his prophecy seems to revolve around the day of the Lord as he speaks of it. It's mentioned one time in chapter 1, verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 11. Also mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 31, and then again, and finally in chapter 3, verse 15. And it starts with this in Joel chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. We see that the land of Judah has been devastated by locusts. And Joel gives a vivid description of what has happened. It's a remarkable plague of locusts upon the nation. And Joel tells us that he mentions 4 different types of locusts, and there's differences on what that means, whether it's actually 4 different species or if it's 4 points in the cycle, in the life cycle. 4 different stages in the life cycle of the locust. But either way, it lays it out that what one left behind, the other one chewed up. And what that one left behind, the next one chewed up until there was nothing left. And he describes that as that their present state is being completely devastated by this plague of locusts. And it was a time of famine and ruin that had not been experienced before. Joel says, and he asked them in verse 2, have you ever seen anything in this? Have you ever seen anything in your entire life? Have you ever heard about it from your parents, something this bad? And then he goes on in verse 3, tell them to remember. Tell your children about it. Tell your children to tell their children and the next generation about it. In other words, he's reiterating what we talked about earlier in Sunday school, what started in Deuteronomy, where God is saying, remember, remember, remember. Don't forget these things. And then verses 5 through 7 in chapter 1, he's calling people to awake. Awake, you drunkards. And Joel tells the drunkards to wake up and to take stock of what has happened to the nation. That it is not simply a common occurrence. God says that, but this is an important point I want you to see. My vine. He says it's my vine. Verse 7. This army, this horde of locusts have laid waste to my vine and my fig tree. In other words, the Lord is reminding them that even though you are under the hand of my judgment, you belong to me. You are mine. It is a hint there at the love that he's still expressing for people, even in their judgment. And then in verse 8 through 12, Judah mourns. Joel is describing the mourning of the nation. They're mourning over the destruction. And he tells them to mourn, be expressive, like a young widow, like a virgin who has her bridegroom waiting on him, or they haven't consummated the marriage, but she becomes a widow in her youth. And he doesn't minimize any of this suffering. He doesn't minimize it at all. He speaks of it in very vivid terms, and he tells everyone to mourn. He calls the priests to mourn. The land mourns, and that they should be ashamed of the condition that they are in. That the joy has gone out from the land. In other words, Joel is showing us how the entire nation is affected by this destruction, and the entire nation mourns over this destruction, which is an act of God. It's the day of the Lord. One point in particular I want to draw your attention to is the fact that the grain and the drink offering were cut off in verse 9. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. And the priests of the Lord's ministers mourn. The famine was so bad. There's two things in this. The famine was so bad that they didn't even have anything to offer at the altar. Two things about that. Number one is that they were still doing it, even though for 6 years, the queen Athaliah had been desecrating the temple and the wickedness that she continued. She never put a stop to it. She never interfered with that part of their worship, but she allowed it to continue. And the reason that's significant is because it shows the mind and the heart and the craftiness of our enemy. Satan doesn't mind that you go to church. He doesn't mind that you put on all the traditions, all the pomp and circumstance of worship. He doesn't mind that at all. Satan is interested most importantly, or most focusedly, on corrupting true religion, not eliminating it. He doesn't want to get rid of it. He wants you to be comfortable, but he wants to twist it so that you're pleased with it, but God is not. And that's a whole lot of what has brought judgment upon the nation. And we see continuing in chapter 1, verses 13 through 20, Joel extends a plea to cry out to the Lord. A call to repentance. a plea or a cry, or he mixed them together and it's a cry, I guess. A plea to repent and cry out to the Lord. Joel calls the religious leaders of the nation to repentance. And he tells the priests to gird themselves up. They need to be prepared to lead the people in repentance, and crying out to God, not just telling the people to do so. And he tells them, we see this listed in verse 14, he tells them how to go about doing it, to consecrate a fast. Verse 14, sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord and cry unto the Lord. So consecrate a fast. Make getting right with God so important that everything else falls aside. Everything else is unimportant. That's what you do when you fast. You focus upon the spiritual things to the point where you have to really suppress your body. And you turn that hunger, that desire for the world, you turn it on its head so that you can focus upon God. And you take that energy that would drive a man, as we mentioned also this morning, hunger drives a man to his work. Well, let that hunger drive you to praise and to worship God, or drive you to repentance. So consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. That is to call everybody together. Call everybody to participate. This is Joel giving them guidance on what they need to do now because they have fallen into such sin. Call everyone together and gather the elders, the leaders of the people. They must be involved in this, especially the leaders, so that they can be seen leading, not as a nation, leading everybody as a nation and not just pushing the nation. So it's important that everybody be a part of the work of repentance. And then he mentions where? In the house of the Lord. You meet where you're supposed to meet. When God calls an assembly, you are called to a particular point. That is not lost on the New Testament church, brothers and sisters. Yes, we do not have a temple that we go to, but we are still commanded to not forsake the gathering together of ourselves. There is something important in corporate worship that you cannot capture by yourself at home. And then he says to cry out to God. It's that simple. And it's the same pattern for us today. Fast. Do something that's going to help you to focus upon the Lord. Gather with the people of God to focus upon this thing. That's why that's been the tradition of the prayer meeting. And then you continue on, and we see that that the land is devastated. In verses 15 through 20, he even brings a drought. We see the Lord is bringing a drought upon the land. Verse 15, you see that first mention, alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. What is the day of the Lord in this respect? It is this judgment. It is God coming down with the hand of judgment against Judah for their wickedness. And in verse 20, Joel paints this vivid picture of destruction that is brought on by the drought. And it affects everything in Judah. It affects the even the seed that's in the ground. And the beasts are groaning and they're perplexed because they can't find a field. And in all of this, they are absolutely powerless against this. This nation at this time is absolutely powerless against a drought. They are absolutely powerless against the horde of locusts. And think, brothers and sisters, how devastating that would be to an agrarian culture. Not only has the locust plague come and eaten all of your crops, but now it's so dry you can't even plant anything. But we must remember the heart of our God. This judgment is not, it is not God's intention in this judgment to destroy His people. Instead, He puts them in such a place that only He can help them. He puts them in such a place that they know that only He can help them. And all of this is used to push them into repentance. To draw them back to Him, like we read in Hosea. Instead of wooing them with anything in particular, He's put them in a comfortable place. That's general psychology. That's how you motivate people. They're either motivated to move towards something they want or to move out of something that they don't want. That's the only two ways to motivate people. Well, the Lord in this case is putting them in a position that they don't want to be in and trying to bring them to faith or trying to bring them back to repentance and obedience. We read of something similar to this in Luke chapter 13. Jesus is asked to give His comment on a disaster that took the lives of people when a tower fell on them. And instead of acting like this was just some sort of blind, act of fate, Jesus uses it as an opportunity to call people to repentance. Why did this disaster happen to them? Well, that's the wrong question. The right question is, are you ready to face that storm? Because that's what it is. Well, for those people that die, they either gone on to judgment or they've gone on to blessings. But what about the people around them, the people that love them, their families? There's suffering involved with that. And that's terrible. Why would it happen to them? Well, there's all kinds of reasons. I can't give a direct answer to that. But I can tell you that you'd better be prepared for that storm. Because it comes upon everybody. So the Lord didn't give them a direct answer to their question. Instead, He tried to redirect them to focus on the right question, which is, where do you stand with God? What will you do when the day of the Lord visits your house and your life? And so we come to chapter 2. And chapter 2 starts off with another coming day of the Lord in verses 1 through 11. It's the coming day of the Lord. This is something that looks like that's looking to the future. And we don't know exactly what this is. We'll get to that in a moment. But we see what it looks like. We see what it looks like in verses 1 through 5. In verse 1, in chapter 1, Joel was talking about a judgment that had already come upon Judah with the plague of locusts and with the droughts. I mean, that's pretty devastating. So here in chapter 2, he begins describing another judgment that's going to come. A mighty army that is sent by God. Now, there are those who say that this is just recapitulating the first day of the Lord, the first chapter. And it's telling again the story of the locust. Okay, I won't argue with that if people want to read it that way. The purpose of this is to call the nation to repentance. So whether you interpret it as a future nation that's coming, a future event where the armies are coming to Israel, and it looks, the army is so great and terrible that it looks like a plague of locusts, or whether you want to point back to the plague of locusts that already destroyed them. Either way, it's a pretty good call to repentance. But, and it's all part of the hand of God. It is all part of that day of the Lord. So it's difficult to know exactly what invasion Joel is talking about here. It is possible that he predicted an invasion that never happened, because Judah repented. Remember the story of Jonah and Nineveh. Jonah preached the message of repentance to Nineveh. Nineveh repented, and God turned and did not destroy them. That could very possibly be what happened here. Because we know that after this, Josiah, that young king, the boy king, he reigned for 40 years. And he was a godly king. So it's very possible that the preaching of Joel in this situation was so urgent and was so effective that the high priest, Jehoiada, that he actually worked to depose the queen Athaliah as a result of Joel's preaching. Even though the boy was only 7 years old, listen to Joel's preaching, we have to do something about this. So, they get her out of the office. They get her off the throne, and even though he's 7, we're going to go ahead and put him on the throne. Because God would rather have a godly boy than a wicked woman. The maturity is irrelevant. It is the heart towards God that matters. So we see what it would look like when the inhabitants of this army came. It was a day of darkness and gloominess. Verse 2. A great people, strong, a fire. We remember this when we read it earlier. A fire devours before them. Look, a day of darkness and gloominess. The day of the Lord cometh. Now, as Christians, as I mentioned, that term, the day of the Lord, it is a term for God taking a particular or a special event in the life of a person or a nation. It can come with wrath or it can come with blessing. As Christians, we look forward to the coming day of the Lord. We want to see that. We want Him involved in our life. We want to see the effect of His hand working in our lives. That's what we desire. But for those that stand opposed to God, it's all darkness and gloominess. Of course the day of God is going, of course the day of the Lord is going to be darkness and gloominess, clouds and thick darkness. When you're right with God, His presence is not gloomy. But the nation of Judah was not right with God at this time. And so, yes, the coming day of the Lord would have appeared as darkness and gloomy. It's like a child that's been told, go upstairs and wait till your dad comes home. And the approach of that 4 o'clock hour when he comes home, it's dark. It drives, and I speak from personal experience, it'll drive children to repentance before dad gets home. And this is what's happening here. But it goes on. And it gives some more description of what it's going to be like. Their appearance of them is like horses, like war horses. They make a noise like chariots. A fire devours everything before them and everything after them. And the people are afraid. The people pale before them. And then Joel goes on from verses 6 to 11 to talk about what will happen. So we see what it will be like, and then we see what's going to happen. And we see that this army, whatever it is disciplined, it is energetic, and it is effective. They do not break ranks. They march where they're supposed to. That's discipline. He describes this, the discipline, the energy, and effectiveness of this army. And it says here in verse 10, the earth shall quake before them. Again, looking back at verse 2, the day of gloominess and the day of darkness. It is just a cataclysmic event. So much so that it overturns the natural order of things. That the sun and the moon go dark. And that the stars don't give their light. Now, there is an actual event that I read about that happened in 1915 where there was a plague of locusts that hit Israel and Syria that was so devastating that it did actually, people said that it would, when they moved and swarmed, that it would block the sun out and you couldn't see. They had done some work there, and in one square yard of land, these locusts would lay 75 to 65,000, something like that, tens of thousands of eggs. And this was all over the place. So when those things hatched, it was a huge swarm, a cloud of locusts that encompassed the whole land. So this is possible. This is what would happen with the locusts. Now take that number and that vision and turn that into an army. How fearful would that be? And in verse 11 it says, "And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army." God gives a voice to this army, to this destruction that is coming. And it's Joel. It is Joel. "For his camp is strong, and he executes this. For the day of the Lord is great and terrible." As impressive as this army was, comparing it to this horde of locusts, Joel points out that the real power, the real fear, is not in the locusts and not in the army, but it is the hand of God that sent them. He doesn't want them confused about where the wrath is coming from, where the destruction is coming from. It is not the locusts or the army. But those are just the tools that God uses to exact his vengeance on Judah. Unless they repent. Unless they repent, which we've already talked about, it's very possible that that's what happened. And that's why Athaliah was dethroned. So we have this plague that comes in, and the plague comes in and destroys all of their vegetation. In this culture, that would have been financially devastating as well. And then the drought comes in and dries everything up so that nothing else can grow. So taking away their wealth, and they've got no possibility of gaining any more wealth. And as bad as that is, then Joel goes on to explain an army that's going to come in and destroy everything else. But he doesn't give any word of encouragement here, does he? As I said, he doesn't minimize the suffering. Instead, he says, "You thought the locusts and the drought were bad. Well, if you don't repent, it's going to be worse, because there's going to come an army like that locust plague. And it'll be far worse." And then we go on to chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, and there is a sincere call to repentance. And the Lord says, "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart." Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. They heard the judgment that was coming. And now Joel is telling them that they should repent. It doesn't make your repentance, brothers and sisters, it doesn't make your repentance any less sincere simply because you were frightened into it. It doesn't. What is it an example of? Well, think again about the children. What do you desire from your children? Obedience. You pray that they would do it out of just love and honoring their parents. But if that's not good enough, then yeah, I don't mind if they fear me. Fear me with some right, you know, reverent respect. Either way, what's the end result? Why would they fear me? Because they know that I speak the truth when I talk about discipline. Well, this is what it is with God's people. Yes, if they love him, it's all through scripture. If you love me, obey me. If you love me, you will keep my commands. The love for Jesus Christ and obedience are tied together. You can't separate the two. You can't separate the two, and it's what God is looking for from Israel, obedience. So whether they obey him out of, you know, a love for him, or whether they obey him out of a compulsion because of fear, either way, it is a sign that in their minds and their hearts, they believe. Because if they didn't believe, they wouldn't care. There wouldn't be any obedience. And there wouldn't be any love. There wouldn't be any change either way. But he says to go on with all your heart, to be sincere about it. Sincere repentance includes turning not just from God, or not just from sin, but turning to God. Not turning from one sin to another sin, but turning from sin completely to God. It's like turning away, doing a 180 from whatever it is you were heading. It is done with all of your heart, giving everything about your life. Loving the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's marked by action. In this case, he's speaking of fasting and mourning. But it's marked by action, which is obedience. And he tells them to rend your heart. He goes on in chapter 13. Rend your heart and not your garments. Rend your heart and not your garments. Remember the high priest when Christ was on trial and they were questioning him. And Christ said, I am. Before Abraham, I am. And the high priest tore his robe. And the Lord is saying here through Joel, don't just tear your clothes, tear your heart. Joel knew that you could tear all your clothes and never change your heart, never change your disposition. So he's telling them that the heart is what matters the most. And it goes on to speak of, this is an important point. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. The world sees, as we've seen, and we've talked about many times, the world looks at the Old Testament and they read these prophets, and all they see is God's wrath. But the believer knows his own sin. And he sees that God's wrath is justified. So he doesn't go around thinking, I must repent or God's going to destroy me. Instead, the believer in his heart, when he's converted, the idea is, I must repent because God promised to spare me what I deserve. Either way, it's believing. But it's a different heart towards God. We repent with the idea that He's promised to spare us. And He mentions to let the bridegroom go forth of out of his chamber, and let the bride out of her closet. This is just speaking of how unusual this is. Those are the places that they belong. A bridegroom belongs in his chamber. A bride belongs in her closet, not an actual closet like a broom closet or something, but it's like a dressing room. That's where they belong. But during true repentance, you don't do business as usual. You change. You do things differently. And we see God's response to this. If there's sincere repentance, then we see God's response in verses 18 through 20. Then, that's the first word there, then, it's a result of the repentance. Then, God will be jealous of His land and have pity on His people. The Lord has turned. When the people have turned, when the people turn from their sin, then God turns from His wrath. When they turn to Him, He turns to them with pity. And He tells them, I will send you corn and wine and oil, grain and new wine and oil. He's promising them. And He's going to remove that army that was going to come and destroy them. He's going to remove them and then restore everything to His people. So that's God's response to true, sincere repentance. That He turns from His wrath and He turns to blessings. In verse 21 through 24, it's a call to rejoice. Now, be glad. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice. For the Lord will do great things. Be glad and rejoice. For the Lord is doing great things. And essentially that great thing is that He's not destroying you for your sin. Instead, you are experiencing His grace and His mercy. And Joel looks forward to this restoration that God promises to them. And he tells them of this great restoration. He tells Judah to look forward with faith, to rejoice, even though the ground is dry now, even though nothing green can be seen. You can rely on God's promises. So rejoice even before the oil and the wine are restored. Rejoice because you can trust in God. It's an act of faith to rejoice in that situation. You don't see it with your eyes, but you know because of His promises. And He does promise to restore. In verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. Now God promises to restore, not the time. It's not like He's going to send them back in time to relive that. But what they destroyed, what they took for them from Him, what they lost, the Lord restores. And it's the same for us. The Lord says that He didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And there are those who will say, you can have Christ or you can have me. What did Christ say? Or what did He mean when He said, you must love me above all others, more than your family, more than your mother, your father, your children, your spouse? Because if they put you in the position where you have the ultimatum, you can love God or you can be my spouse. You can love God or you can be a part of my family. And this is not some, this is not some rhetoric that I'm proposing here. We've seen this. We see this in foreign countries, especially in the Middle East and in some parts of Africa, where parents will actually put their children to death for converting to Christianity. And that's what the Lord is saying. You must be prepared to give up everything. But in the end, He restores it all. He restores much more than that. And so we come to verse 28. God has made all the promises. Joel has described what is happening to them. This is the day of the Lord. This locust, this is the day of the Lord upon you. Judgment because of your sin. And there's worse to come if you do not repent. In the day of the Lord, when He brings an army to destroy this place. So they repent, or if they repent, this is the then, there are God's response to repentance and the promises that He makes. And then after that, that's where we are now, Joel chapter 28. After that, it shall come to pass afterward that after the rest, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon the flesh, upon all flesh, excuse me. So it's after this restoration that Joel spoke of previously in the preceding verses, that there's going to come a time of even greater restoration, ultimate restoration, you might say. And this latter time, this second ultimate restoration, is marked by the outpouring of God's Spirit on all flesh. Now, we have to put this in perspective, brothers and sisters. Consider the Old Testament. The Old Testament is filled with the work of the Spirit in people's lives. But it's not to all flesh. Certain men are filled with the Spirit at certain times for certain duties. Remember, Joseph was filled with the Spirit. We read about that in Genesis. He was filled with the Spirit. That's how he could interpret Pharaoh's dreams. That's how he could lead Pharaoh's kingdom. He was filled with the Spirit. Remember when they were in the desert and they built the tabernacle, or when they were in Jerusalem and they built the temple, that the craftsmen were filled with the Spirit. Joshua was filled with the Spirit when he was leading the nation of Israel into the Promised Land. We read all through the book of Judges that each one of those judges were filled with the Spirit. Remember what happened to Samson when he didn't recognize that he wasn't filled with the Spirit. Destruction came upon him. Saul was filled with the Spirit when he first became king, but The Spirit left him. And then David was filled with the Spirit as king. So this is the nature of how God is working with his people in the Old Testament under that old covenant. But here in this prophecy, Joel is looking forward to the new covenant, the glorious new covenant when God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh, not just certain people at certain times for certain jobs, but he pours it out on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters, your old men, your young men, everybody is going to be filled. And this is the fulfillment that we experience here and now in the church. And it all began back on the day of Pentecost. That's what Joel is looking forward to. Remember the story of Pentecost in Acts chapter 1. Jesus tells the disciples to wait for the Spirit. Wait for that promised Spirit. And then when did the Spirit come? At Pentecost. And 120 of the disciples of Jesus were filled with the Spirit and they began to praise God in other languages. They were able to praise God in languages that they had not learned before. They were able to praise God, not simply some angelic language that he was speaking to the heavens. No, these 120 people, remember what Pentecost is. It's whenever all the Jews all over Europe, all over that Fertile Crescent, everywhere that they had traveled to or been exiled to, and they stayed and didn't come back. All these Jews come back now. They all speak different languages. And there are some converts who probably aren't even of Jewish heritage, but they converted because they believed the Word of God. And so now, here they are, all gathered together for Pentecost, for the Passover celebration. And what is going on here? 120 followers of Jesus are going out in the streets and proclaiming the glory of the gospel in languages that they've never learned so that these foreigners would hear it and understand it. It is the means by which the gospel propagated so quickly. It is not the means by which we get some emotional high during worship. It had a purpose to it, a very specific purpose to it. And they praised God, and the crowds, remember what the crowds thought? The crowds thought they were drunk. So Peter stood up, and then he began to set the record straight. Began to tell them that these disciples are not drunk. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. The outpouring of the Spirit upon all people. You can imagine 120 people, there are probably some men and some women. May have been some old men, may have been some young men, may have been some old women, young women. All 120 people, you got a pretty good, we don't have 1/10 of, or half of that here, 1/4 of that here. And we've got that mix. So at first, the Jews would have scoffed at that idea. They're not prophets. They're not kings. They're not priests. Our experience is that God only pours out his Spirit on special people for special duties. These are just ordinary, common people. But Peter uses this prophecy of Joel to show them that things are different now, just as God said they would be. So Peter's sermon at Day of Pentecost shows us also how to use the Word of God, because it encourages, it helped those who were actually the disciples to understand what they were experiencing, and then it helped be a call to repentance and faith and a call to salvation for those who were lost. And we notice here, brothers and sisters, this is where you want to underline if you write in your Bible. We notice that Peter's application of this is exactly the same as the application that was made by the prophet Joel. It was a call to repent and believe. Remember what Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. He said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What is Joel saying here? "I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, on your sons and your daughters." This is after he's preached a message of repentance, is it not? He says in verse 12, to turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. Repentance. Repent. And I will pour out my spirit on everybody, on all flesh, your sons, your daughters. Also my maidservants, my manservants, all the servants of the Lord will be filled with His Spirit. This is unique, and it is a unique and powerful way that the Lord is working that day on Pentecost, but it hasn't stopped. Just because we don't speak in tongues and heal people that are crippled, that doesn't mean that the Spirit of God is not with us. Because what's the most important thing about the Spirit of God dwelling with us? That we may live to bring honor to Him, and that we may advance His kingdom. So sometimes there are those who worship, and that's what they want. They want to come to church. They want to have a nice service. Don't step on my toes too much. Don't make me feel too bad about my sin. And then let me be the rest of the week. But that's not New Covenant Christianity, brothers and sisters. That's not New Covenant Christianity, which seeks the word of the ministry as belonging to all people, not just the pastors. It belongs to all people. And then some people take the idea and they go too far the other way with it. We don't have to do the work of the ministers. Or they can say that we don't need the minister because we can do the work of the ministers. We believe that all people are a priesthood of believers, and that is, there is some truth in that. But we don't need any officers in the church. We don't need any elders. We don't need a pastor, because I've got the Bible and I've got the Holy Spirit in me. And this ignores the clear teaching of Scripture, that we belong to the people of God. Just like He called them to fast, He called them to a specific place to worship, He calls them to assemble and calls the elders. The ministry of the gospel and the advancement of the kingdom belongs to the church, not to the individual. We haven't talked about this, but I will go ahead and give you what I believe on this. I don't think the individual has any right street preaching. I don't. If he's been sent there by his church for a specific purpose, that's different. But just a person who feels the desire to go out and stand on the street corner and preach, I don't think it's wise. Everywhere you see in Scripture, you see that they are sent by the church, because the mission was given to the church. So we as a church are responsible to send people. We're responsible to do that. You as individuals, yes, you have the message, you have the gospel, and you are, yes, certainly called to share it and to give that hope when you meet with individuals. But to take it upon yourself to go and preach or to go and start your own Bible study, that's a little questionable. Because the purpose was given to the church, and the church gave elders and deacons to serve. So it's always wise to do these things in conjunction with the church. In conjunction with the church. It's a protection both for you and for the people that you're going to disciple. Because we're all in this, are we not? We're all at some point in this business of discipleship. You're discipling some, but you're being discipled by others. Every one of us is like this. But when you break away from the church, then who's discipling you? You're just discipling others. And you've broken away from the church, which God has ordained and established for the advancement of His kingdom. You've broken away from the church. You've broken away from the history. And it's you standing alone now. And alone is a very dangerous place to be. I'm going to wrap this up now, brothers and sisters. He says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, this terrible day of the Lord that is to come, in verse 31, and it shall come to pass that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be deliverance. This is the call. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's the same message that we hear in the New Testament. Whoever calls upon the Lord shall be saved, no matter what nation they come from, no matter who they are. It's a broad call that goes out to everybody. Whoever calls on the Lord will be saved. And then we get to chapter 3. And it starts off by saying, for behold, in those days and in that time, and we're still speaking about the time that Joel was talking about in chapter 2 and verse 28, which began at Pentecost. In those days and in that time, Joel's prophecy is still concerning that time, which is what we live in today. It started at Pentecost and it continues today. People have the idea that the last days are just that little period of time, the little years or 3.5 years or 7 years or whatever their theology tells them. It's just that little bit of time right before the Lord comes back. No, the last days started when Christ went up, when Pentecost started, and they will continue until Christ returns, because there's nothing else that's going to change in our redemptive story. And he gathers, he says here, verse 2, I will gather all the nations together. So he is gathering captive Israel. He's bringing captive the captives of Israel back. In a lesser sense, this, an immediate sense, you might say, for Joel, it was the fulfillment of the return of the Jews from Babylon back to Judah. But a greater sense is the ultimate fulfillment when he's gathering all of his elect out of the world into the church, which is now after the temple falls and Pentecost, or after AD 70, after the temple falls and the new covenant is inaugurated, the old covenant is done away with. So now through the Old Testament or through the New Testament, we are the Jew of Jerusalem. It is not a city, a place. It is a people. And Israel is a people. And the temple is a people. So he's gathering his people. He's gathering his people from all nations. And he's gathering all the nations together. He's gathering all the nations together for what's referred to as that last great battle. Battle of Armageddon, where all the nations stand up, as we read about in Psalm 2. And they rage against him. And he mocks them. Are you standing to oppose God? And he mocks them for it. And he says, I will enter into judgment against these nations on account of his people and how they treated his people. And he tells them, prepare for war. Prepare for war. You better beat your plows into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, because you're going to need everything you got. But even then, it's not going to be enough. Even then, he's telling them that in derision, mocking. And he will sit to judge. But this is what I want to get to. Multitudes, verse 14. Multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision. Joel looks upon the valley of Jehoshaphat. You read that in verse 2. He will gather the nations under the valley of Jehoshaphat at this battle of Armageddon. And he sees this multitude of people facing their eternity standing before God to fight against God and fight against the Messiah. This isn't a Don't Think Left Behind series, Tim LaHaye and all those movies you've seen. Okay? This is an ongoing event. Right now, nations across the country fight against God and Christ and Scripture. That's what they're doing right now. And Joel is having a vision that portrays this. And he sees the multitude of people facing eternity. Those who stand in opposition to God. They're in the wrong place in this valley. Now, there is no place in all of Judea that's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat means God judges. So they are standing in the valley of God's judgment. That's what they're doing. That's what he's seeing here. And this is the last battle. And it will be. When you stand before God, whether you pass away here in this life and you go, or he comes back, either way, you'll be standing in God's judgment. But the question is, where will you stand in that? That's the idea of this, the valley of decision has been used in countless tent revivals and whatever else, whatever other kind of meetings you want to have, about you standing in the valley of decision and you must decide for or against Jesus. But brothers and sisters, Joel's context is exactly the opposite here. He's gathered them here to decide their fate. That's what he's doing. It is God who is making the decision on this day, on the day of the Lord that Joel is talking about. You won't have the opportunity to make a decision. It's God who's deciding. Your opportunity for decision is right here, now, this morning. As Scripture says, now is the time for salvation. You decide to get right with Jesus now, before the day of the Lord comes. Because it brings destruction and judgment against you if you do not. If you stand in that side, that's God's making the decision. Those on, how did Christ put it? There will be many on that day who say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and didn't we do that? And he'll say, I never knew you. He's making his decision. I didn't know you. The sheep are on my right hand, the goats on my left. Depart from me, I never knew you. That's the day of decision. That's the day of the Lord. And that's the day that we need to be preparing for. And Joel tells us how to do that. Just as Peter did, just as Christ did. Repent and believe. Let us pray.